Father, I pray that you would show us something of the glories of your word this evening. I pray that, Father, we would all leave just a little bit more informed and a little bit more blessed by the study that we do tonight. Father, you know how I would like to have had so much more time to be able to prepare for this evening. But sometimes I think over-preparation can kill a talk. It stops me from relying upon you. And Lord, that's what we want, for your spirit to take control and to speak to us all this evening. So Lord, we put ourselves in your hands, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless us and speak to us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay then, so we're carrying on our studies in the book of Genesis. And we're in Genesis chapter 10, commonly called the Table of Nations. So while you turn to Genesis chapter 10, we won't read it through because it's just a list of names. I mean, if you want to torture yourself, feel free, you know. You want to do it? Oh, okay. yeah, Bereshit, isn't it? That's what they call it. Yeah, but it is a book of names, definitely. Acts 17 says, when Paul was on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, he said, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples but made with hands.'" Interestingly, he asserts God as being the creator of the world, and he uses it as a valid way to be able to evangelize and witness to people. We shouldn't back down from the belief that God is the one who created the world, through Jesus, of course. Verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives life to all. And breathe. So he gives to all life breath and all things." So we are all here as a result of God's hand. We're not the product of evolution or chance. We're here by the product of God's design and will. And if we are here by God's design and will, that means he has got a purpose for us. We have meaning and value. If we're here just by the product of chance, some random series of evolutionary process, then there is no purpose and meaning to life whatsoever. Verse 26, "And has made of one blood," he has made of one blood, "all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." So he is the one who has created all men, and he's created all men from one blood. From one man he has created all nations. And to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined times before appointed, how long they should live, and the bounds of their habitation. He has determined their boundaries. So we might think that it is by our choice that we've defined where we're going to live, but God has determined where we're going to live. He's determined the actual nations and where they are. That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And the reason he has created the boundaries of the nations, the reason he has defined us in different people groups, is so that we will seek the Lord. It's as if the boundaries weren't here, the boundaries were removed, if there was just one world, one nation, one language, we would just rebel against God. And what we find in chapter 11 is one world, one nation, one leader. And what was the result? The Tower of Babel. It was rebellion against God. The events that happened after the Tower of Babel was the confusion of the language and the dispersion of people into different nations. And it's those nations that we read about in chapter 10. So we're almost putting the cart before the horse in some respect, because this Table of Nations written in chapter 10 would have been written after the Tower of Babel. But the whole purpose of the different nations is so people would seek God. So, verse 1 of chapter 10 of Genesis. "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. and to them were sons born after the flood. So that word generations, we've come across it before in the Hebrew, it's toldot, and it would have been a family record. There are 11 family records, or toldot, that make up Genesis. This is the fourth one. So these would have been different family records that Moses would have brought together to edit and create the book of Genesis. So this is a written account actually from the time that it occurred. Now this table serves to show us there is no such thing as different races. We are all descended from Noah. So the idea of racism should be completely alien to the Christian, because we're all of the same race. This table also shows us there's no such thing as racial or ethnic superiority, or for that matter, inferiority. No one race, nation, or people is greater or lesser than the other. We're all equal. And I think it should be pointed out that there is nothing superior about being Jewish. God's election of Israel was to be a witness to the whole nations. I think sometimes we can get the idea that because God chose Israel, they are somehow superior. They're not. They're just as equal as everybody else. And God chose Israel to work out his program of salvation through. But because God chose them for that specific purpose, they are more accountable to God and they hold a greater responsibility to God. When God chooses you for something, it comes with greater responsibility and greater accountability. Now this table in chapter 10 is repeated in 1 Chronicles 1 verses 4 to 23 with very little deviation from what is recorded here by Moses. And it indicates to us that the people of Israel took this account quite literally as a genuine historical record and was considered reliable for them. And it should be considered literal, historical, and reliable by us as well. I've used this extensively, the Genesis record by Dr. Henry Morris, in studying the book of Genesis. It's one of the best commentaries on the book. And on this section, he talks about Dr. William F. Albright, who is universally acknowledged as the world's leading authority in archaeology of the Near East, though himself not a believer in the infallibility of Scripture. And he said concerning this Table of Nations in chapter 10, and I quote, "It stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains in an astonishingly accurate document." So here's somebody who doesn't believe in the Word of God, but he can't get away from the fact that it is a very historically reliable document. So, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And to them were the sons born after the flood. So they only had sons born after the flood, not beforehand. But that doesn't mean, of course, that they didn't leave loved ones, family members, and friends behind. And it must have been a difficult thing for them to leave friends, family, and loved ones behind. But there's always a price to be paid when you move forward in God's plans and purposes for your life. Something or some part of you needs to die to be able to move forward in God. A relationship perhaps needs to come to an end, or you need to close a chapter of your life to move forward into God's next chapter for your life. If you think about moving forward in the purposes of God, after God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, they went through a difficult time. They went through a wilderness. After God's giving of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, there was tremendous persecution. After the flood, life would have been tough. They moved forward in God, but it didn't mean that everything was rosy. Post-flood life meant that they had to cultivate the land from fresh. They had to work hard to establish a new life. They had to adapt to a new environment to face the ravages of a harsher climate. Plants didn't grow as big, and fruit wasn't so abundant as before the flood. And for us, as we move forward in our purpose, in the purposes that God has for our life, it doesn't always result in an easier life. Doesn't always result in a better or happier life by human standards. does result in a more blessed and a fruitful life when we move forward in the things that God has got for us. And we should remember that our reward is not in this temporal life, but in the eternal life that lies ahead. Noah and his sons were where God wanted them to be. Are we where God wants us to be? It can't be easy driving 40 minutes either way from Pembury twice a week. It wasn't easy leaving a church family behind. But there's a price to be paid to move forward in God. And the good thing is, you're where God wants you to be. So, we read of the three sons, and they're divided: Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiraz. There might be some variations in spelling or pronunciation depending upon which translation you have, but we wouldn't worry about that. So Japheth had six sons, and Mount Ararat is round about this area here, and so people kind of spread out or dispersed from there, probably more from, it's that sort of region down here. And people would have spread out. And we know that the people of Japheth, generally speaking, move north into Europe and also down into India. So the Indo-Eurasian people are Japhetic. Now, we've mentioned, first of all, the first son of Japheth was Gomer. That'd be good. There we go. That helps you to understand it a little bit more clearly. So you've got Gomer first. Now, Gomer is generally understood to be this area just above the Black Sea. So, Ukraine area. Although some people do say that they went to Germany. But they also say that some of Gomer possibly became Cambria, i.e. Wales. Then you get Magog. Magog generally said to be located between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea, so around about there, maybe just above the Caspian Sea. So southern Russia is what Magog is generally thought to be. They were the Scythians, according to Josephus. Of course, Magog was mentioned in Ezekiel 38, which we've talked about before. Then you get Madai, the third of Japheth's sons. He lived south of the Caspian Sea, what is now Iran, but they were the Medes. Okay, we're going to have problems here, aren't we? A magnet? A couple of magnets? Pardon? A peg, yeah, that might work. Let's see what Abby's got. Yeah.
It's not magnetic.
Have we got a peg? A couple of pegs? So you're double checking everything I'm saying. Yeah, I mean, there's one or two areas of disagreement, but where things aren't absolutely certain. As I said with Gomer, majority of people say north of the Black Sea, but some of them say Germany. I found one commentator said that they originally lived north of the Black Sea, but then they migrated down to where Germany was, having been overrun by other peoples. But I mean, you can't be absolutely certain with everything, you know. There we go. So Madai became the Kurds, and they dwelt in south of the Caspian Sea, so what is now Iran. But some of them are said to have gone over to India as well. Some people suggest that maybe the descendants of Madai became the Kurds, although that's not 100% sure. Then you've got Javan. Javan is widely acknowledged by absolutely everybody to become go to Greece, which is there. God, test my geography here. Specifically the Ionian Greeks. Then you get Tubal and Meshech, and they pretty much settled in the same area together. They dwelt north of Israel, in what is southern Russia, kind of either between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. So that's the Caspian Sea, that's the Black Sea. So around about here is where Tubal and Meshech tended to dwell. Some of them did actually go to northern Turkey as well. But today these tribes would have been amalgamated into Turkey, southern Russia, and northern Iran as well, apparently. Of course, Meshech is often said to be the origin for the word Moscow. But again, Tubal and Meshech, along with Magog, form part and parcel of the invasion force from the north that attacks Israel in prophecy. That prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, and there is some debate as to whether that happens before the tribulation or whether it happens during the tribulation. The Bible doesn't actually tell you exactly when that's going to occur. But if you look at the people that are involved in that rebellion and that attack upon Israel, we can see that there's treaties and relationships between the various nations that they represent in place today. So I think we're not far away from that Gog and Magog attack, but that's a subject for another night. And finally, the last son of Japheth is Tiraz. And Tiraz, widely believed to be the Thracians, which would have been in Italy. Then we go on to Gomer's sons in verse 3. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. Ashkenaz, widely believed to have settled in what is now commonly known, well, it's Germany, but it's interesting that German Jews are known as Ashkenazi Jews. So that kind of bears that out. Possibly some of them went to Scandinavia, Denmark area, and possibly the source of what is Saxon. So there might be some Saxon blood or some Ashkenaz blood within us. Then you've got Riphath. They would have been the Paphlagonians, which were basically Europeans. They spread throughout the whole of the European area, but specifically on the southern edge of the Black Sea in Turkey as well is where they would have settled. Sorry, no, yeah, Black Sea. And possibly the descendants of Riphath were the Celts, but again, that's a bit tenuous, not too sure on that one. And then finally, you've got Togarmah, who were the settled in the area of Armenia, Turkey, around here. And Togarmah forms part and parcel of the Gog and Magog invasion of Israel as well. Then we go on to Javan's sons. So this is now, we're into the second generation from Japheth. And, oh yes, you can see it more clearly there, can't you? So Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And Elisha became, some of the people of Elisha came to Greece, but more specifically Cyprus. Then you've got Tarshish. The people of Tarshish are widely understood to have gone and dwelt within Spain, but they were seafaring people as well, and there is some suggestion that they came to the southern place of UK, the British Isles, to the area of Cornwall, and got tin and stuff from there. So there's some suspicion that we might be descended from Tarshish. Then you've got Kittim. They settled on Cyprus as well, but in a different area from Elisha, apparently. And then you've got Dodanim. And Dodanim settled in the Isle of Rhodes, which is there, so south of Greece, more or less. But it's interesting that you can look into these things and you can see where they spread around the world. Of course, these are all Japhetic, all very much in the European area. But there was one major branch that went into India. So the Japhetic people largely make up the Indian population as well. And of course, if you look at our facial features and so forth, and look at people from India, physically, we look exactly the same, just a slightly different skin pigment as well. Whereas, of course, if you look at African people, the facial makeup looks very different, doesn't it? And then we close the chapter, well, the section on Japheth with, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, and in the nations. So they were divided, but geographically they were divided after their language, and they were divided by their various ethnic groups or tribal groups and their nations as well. So there's four different divisions there, but the fact they were divided by language shows you that this clearly happened after the Tower of Babel. Now we go on to the Ham and his descendants. You want to do the next slide? Brilliant. Now this is obviously a much bigger family. And we read that Ham had four sons, as opposed to Japheth, who had six. Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And they tended to move south. So south into Saudi Arabia and south into Africa. And it's the Hamitic people that basically make up the African population and some of Arabian people. And it's a larger family because it goes into the third generation. Japheth's people only went into the second generation, the Table of Nations. When you get to Shem's tree, that extends into the fifth generation. So Cush. Cush, sometimes translated Ethiopia, so they would have gone down into, where is it, Ethiopia there. That's where the descendants of Cush head. But they kind of Sudan and Ethiopia as well, really. So they migrated south. Of course, Moses married a Cushite woman. He married somebody from Ethiopia. That's found in Numbers 12, verse 1. Then you get the second son of Ham, Mizraim. And Mizraim became the Egyptians. All the Egyptians are descended from Mizraim. In Psalm 105, verse 23, it says, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. So there's a very strong confirmation of that. But it also suggests that possibly Ham went with his son Mizraim into Egypt as well. Then we get Put or Foot, depending upon which translation. And that is also into Africa, but into Libya, into northern Africa. And that's confirmed by Josephus as well. And then the fourth son of Ham, Canaan. Canaan, of course, became the land of the Canaanites. So where are we? In this kind of Middle Eastern region here is where the Canaanites dwelt. So then we go on. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ramah, and Sabtakar, and the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. So first we go on to, now we go on to the third generation, and the children of Cush. So Seba would have been Sudan, again, in the Africa area, became the Sabaeans. Then you have Havilah, that they would have gone down to Saudi Arabia. Sabtak went down to Arabia. Ramah went down to Arabia. And the two sons of Ramah, Sheba and Dedan. Sheba possibly Africa, Dedan more than likely Arabia, but not too sure on that. And then, of course, Sabtakar, Arabia. So a lot of the descendants of Cush became what is now Saudi Arabia. And then we get to this man, Nimrod. And Cush fathered Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and built Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. Now there's a lot to be said about Nimrod, and there's a lot written about Nimrod. But for the expediency of time, I'm going to save a little bit of that for next time when I talk about the Tower of Babel. But we should note that Nimrod means to rebel or rebellion. And we read there in verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, if he had a kingdom, what does that make him? A king. So when I was talking about Nimrod to the children, I describe him as King Nimrod the Rebellious. And now that I talk to us adults, I'm going to refer to him as King Nimrod the Rebellious, because that's exactly who he was. And the thing to note there is it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Perhaps that word before should be against. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. He was incredibly rebellious against God. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which is where the Tower of Babel was built. And it is clear that he was the one orchestrating it and behind it. And it was not just a construction, it was something designed to really signify man's rejection and rebellion against God. It would have been a religious center as well. So he was the head of, and all the nations were there before they dispersed. So he was the head of the nations of the world. It was also the head of head religious center as well. So we've got a one world government in him, and a one world leader in him, and a one world religion centered around him, which should start to ring lots of alarm bells about what he signifies and who he is a picture of. But I want to go into that more next time. Babel, now known as Babylon, southern no, Iraq area, isn't it? It's there, round about there. That's where Babel would have been. And he also built other cities, Erech, which is 100 miles southeast of Babylon, Akkad, which is north of Babylon, and Calneh, where nobody really knows where that was. But he left there, and he went to Assyria, and he started Assyria, and he built Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And we know about Nineveh because that's where Jonah was called to go and preach the gospel, but he didn't. He ran in the opposite direction. But God called him and took him back to Nineveh. He also built Rehoboth and Calah as well. Anyway, we'll talk more about Nimrod next time when we talk about the Tower of Babel. So, where are we? That's Cush done. Great. Mizraim. Mizraim obviously had sons Ludim, Anannim, Lehabim, Naphturim, Pathrusim, Casluhim and Kaphtorim. Now, Ludim. Sorry? You're counting them up. Yeah, great. Ludim went into Cush, and so was Ethiopian area as well. Anannim, Cyrene, and I forgot to look up where Cyrene was. You can do that. But Lehabim, Naphturim, and Pathrusim all went into Egypt, Libya, various areas around here in North Africa as well. Then you've got Casluhim, and it actually says there in the text, does it, about him being to do with the Philistines, does it? The Philistines, yes. It also looks like Kaphtorim was possibly involved with being with the Philistines as well, because he's mentioned in Amos 9, verse 7. Does somebody want to turn to Amos 9, verse 7? From Kaphtorim. So it looks like the Philistines came from Kaphtorim as well as Casluhim as well. Then we get to the children of Canaan in verses 14 to 19. We read of and Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. So Sidon was the father of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were based in Tyre and Sidon, which is up there, sort of Lebanon area. And Tyre was an island just off the coast of Lebanon, but there's been a land bridge that's been built since then, so it's now part of the mainland. There's a fantastic prophecy concerning Tyre in Ezekiel. It's my favorite prophecy in the Bible. But yes, the Phoenicians were great maritime people. Seafarers went all over the world and were tremendous merchants and became very rich as a result. Heth is the father of the Hittites. I'm sure you've heard of the Hittite Empire, one of the greatest empires of the ancient world, present in the day of Abraham through to Solomon. So they had a long lifespan. After the fall of the empire, they may have fled or migrated to Mongolia, and it is widely understood that the Hittites also moved and migrated to a place called Cathay, we now know as China. So the Chinese people may have had some origin in the children of Canaan. Then you've got Jebusite, the Jebusites. All we know of that they're mentioned in Joshua 15, verse 63, and they lived in a little known place called Jerusalem. Then you've got the Amorites. They're a prominent tribe in the land. They had a king called King Sihon, which you might have heard of, and he was defeated by Israel, and his defeat is celebrated in the Psalms, of course. Then you've got the Girgashites. Can't really find any information about where the Girgashites were located. Probably just in this sort of general area or the land of Canaan. You've got the Hivites. So they had assorted cities only in Sidon and near Jerusalem. Then you had the Arkites. They were located in what is now Syria. And then you've got the Sinites. Sinites there, yes. Now the Sinites were a prominent tribe, and they gave their name to the wilderness of Sin, and probably Sinai as well. In Isaiah 49 verse 12 we read, "Behold, these shall come forth from far and low, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." And we got here about the descendants of Sin, or the Sinites or the Sinim. They travelled far and wide, and they travelled to the east, to the far east as well. And many people say that they are the real source of the Chinese people, the Japan and China, the those people. Sinology, so the word sinology, is the study of Chinese history. And when you talk about the Chinese people, there was the Sino-Indian War of 1962, Sino meaning Chinese. So they still acknowledge their origins from Sin or the Sinites there. Then you got the Arvadites. They dwelled near the Phoenicians. You had the Zemarites. I can't read what I've written there. Sumra, I don't think that's right. Samar, I don't know quite where they were. Then you had the Hamathites. That was a Syrian city from Hamath. And we see that the Hamathites, the king of Hamath, actually paid tribute to King David in 2 Samuel. So there we go. Genesis 10:18, and the Arvadite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And so this is indicating that the greatest migration among the people of Noah was by these Canaanites. We saw Asia Minor, we talked about China, the Mongolians, and so forth. North and East Asia, they spread out as well, so they spread out in this direction as well. Back in the ancient world, after the flood, there would have been a lot of ice glacier period, and there's something called the, have I got it written down? Yeah, the Bering Sea Land Bridge, which was a land bridge between there and there. Oh yeah, you can see it round about there.
Still exists sometimes a year,
Does it really? So it's understood that some of the Canaanites traveled up here and across this land bridge here, and they became the Native Americans. Yes, that's right, exactly right, yes. Yeah, so that's where the native. And there was also a land bridge in the it's called the Malaysian Land Bridge around here, which would allowed people to go into Australia. So possibly where the Maoris and the Aborigines came from as well. I haven't had enough time to be able to verify that though. So there we go. We got still okay to go on to Shem? Yeah? Okay, Shem. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. So Shem is introduced with two titles. Can somebody else read verse 21 from a different translation, please? I'm reading King James, so anything but the King James. His older brother was Japheth.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Shem was the ancestor of all the descendants of Eber.
Yes. No, that's perfect. Thank you. So there were two titles given to him. He was the father of all the children of Eber, and he is the brother of Japheth the elder. Now, Eber now was the third generation descendants of Shem. There he is there. Now, why is Eber given prominence in this table of nations here? Eber is the root word for Hebrew. You see, that's where we got our word Hebrew from. And if we look beyond the table of nations to the line of Eber, we see Abraham was a direct descendant of Eber. Do you want to go on to the next slide quickly? Yeah, so there's Eber going down the line of Peleg to Abraham, and that's where the Jewish people came from. And it's interesting that in Genesis 14, verse 13, and there came one who escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew. First time the word Hebrew is actually written. But what it seems to be saying there is Abraham was an Eberite or a Hebrew. So that's the tribe that he identified with, and it became the universal name for the children of Israel. So that's why that's given prominence there, that title. And of course, Japheth the Elder. So it clearly shows us that although Shem is named first often in the line of Noah's children, it's probably that Japheth was the eldest son. But why isn't Shem's name often named first then in that case? I think it's because Shem was more prominent in the sense that through him the Messiah would come, the seed of the woman would come. Now, what's interesting is reference is made to Japheth in conjunction with Shem, but no reference is made to Ham. And I think this is another suggestion of the division that happened between Japheth and Shem with their brother Ham after the sin that was committed in chapter 9. So we go on to the first generation of Shem. Verse 22, the children of Shem, Elam and Ashur, Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. So, the ancestor of the Elamites. The Elamites are mentioned in Genesis 14. Chedorlaomer was king of Elam. And, of course, he made a confederacy of five kings. They defeated a number of giants, sacked Sodom and Gomorrah, and took Lot, Abraham's nephew, into captivity. Abraham, in turn, formed his own confederacy, went and overtook and slew Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and rescued Lot. But the Elamites continued, and they prospered, and they grew to be Persia. The Elamites became Persia, or what is now Iran. There we go. And Persia merged, of course, with the Medes, who came to be in that area. So you get the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was the Medo-Persian Empire, of course, that defeated Babylon. And thus, as a result of that, under King Cyrus, the Jews were released and were able to go back into the land. So the Elamites started off bad by opposing the people of God, then they went good. Now we look at Iran and not so good. They are opposing the people of God again. Checkered history. But God blessed them for their goodness towards Israel, and I think that's why they're possible to become a great empire, because they were so good to the Jews. Then we get the second son of Shem, Ashur, and he is the ancestor of the Assyrians. We also read earlier how Nimrod invaded that region and built Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And it looks to me like the Assyrian Empire was a mixture of both Hamitic and Semitic people. It was a mixed empire. Then the third son of Shem is Arphaxad. Little known is about known about his descendants, save that he was in the line of the Messiah. Of course, he goes down there to Eber. So nothing's known about him apart from the fact that he was in the line of the Messiah. He does get a name check in Luke chapter 3, verse 36. And it's always nice to get a name check, isn't it? I remember 18 months ago, 2 years ago, something like that, I got a name check on Radio 2. On Chris Evans in the morning, he does the top tenuous, or he did the top tenuous, where you just name a celebrity and then you phone in and you describe your tenuous link to that celebrity. And 1 week it was Rod Stewart. And the week before I'd done a job in Goudhurst, and the guy who is the sound man for Rod Stewart lives in Goudhurst on the route towards Bedbury Pine Eaton. But it wasn't his sound man that I did a job for, it was his sound man's dad who lives next door. So I texted in and I got number 6 on the top tenuous that some plumber in Kent knows the dad of the guy who does the sound for Rod Stewart. So that was my name check. But I'm sure that's been vastly forgotten by the majority of people. It's only me that remembers it. And even though we don't know anything about Arphaxad, he gets a name check here. And the interesting thing is, while my name check has been and gone, his is going to be preserved for eternity. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever, doesn't it? And the thing is, our names are written in a book, the book of life. We have a name check in a book, and that means our lives are secured for all eternity as well. That's the sort of name check that we want. Lud, the fourth son of Shem. He's the ancestor of the Lydians, who occupied an area of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And then you get the fifth son of Shem, Aram. Aram was the ancestor of the Arameans, who dwelt in the region of Syria. Famed for the Aramaic language, of course, because the lingua franca for the ancient world was Aramaic. Both Babylon and Assyria adopted Aramaic as a language, and of course it was the common language in the day of Jesus, and there are portions of scripture written in Aramaic as well. So that's Aram that we have to thank for that. So then we go on to the second generation of Shem, the children of Aram, Ur, Hul, Gepher, and Mash. That's a great name, isn't it? We know little about these four children, except that Uz, or Ur, became the, actually it should be Uz, gave his name to the land in which Job dwelt, Job 1 verse 1. Then we get the children of Arphaxad. He fathered Salah. Salah fathered Eber, and to Eber were born two sons, Peleg and Joktan. So let's look at Peleg and Joktan. Shem's family line extends now to the fourth generation here when we get to Peleg and Joktan. Now, the first thing we know about Peleg is, of course, that was the messianic line through which the Messiah would come. But the second most interesting thing about Peleg is his name. Now, what verse are we in? 25. And to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Now, what does it mean that in his day the earth was divided? Well, we know that Peleg means division. That's the meaning of his name. But there are three possibilities as to what it means when the earth was divided. The first is by way of habitation. It suggested that Noah, in the same way that Joshua allotted the land of Canaan, Noah allotted the various nations of the world. So that was a time of division there, but there's not much evidence to support that, and that seems a bit far-fetched to me. The idea that the earth was reasonably divided by one person, I can't buy. You know, there's currently over 180 different land disputes in the world. I looked it up and counted them. Things I do for you guys. I'm sure you've heard about the land dispute in Israel, Golan Heights, West Bank, land dispute in Ukraine, I'm sure, Crimea, Gibraltar, Guantanamo Bay, Falkland Islands, land disputes. People can't agree upon where the boundaries should be. So trying to get one man to say this is where people should live, I don't buy that. The other reason about why what Peleg means is that, by way of geography, that it was in Peleg's day that continental shift occurred. That's the opinion I held for many years, that that's what happened in Peleg, there was continental shift. But there's a number of articles, but there's an article in Ancestors in Genesis called In the Days of Peleg by Larry Pierce. And in that he says, some suggest the continents of the earth were divided at this time. However, this seems unlikely, as such a process would have had to occur within a very confined time period. The resultant geographical violence would have been overwhelmingly catastrophic, like another Noahic flood all over again. Any continental separation thus likely occurred during the flood. And when you hold dearly to a view, it's very difficult to let go of it. For many years I said that Peleg is when continental shift occurred, but it seems unlikely that would happen because the disruption to the earth would have been so great, people wouldn't have survived. You know, continental shift is a theory of science, but it's not actually proven, which is interesting. It was developed in 1596 and has developed over time, but people can't say for absolutely certain when it happened, if indeed it did happen. It is possible that there was one landmass before the flood, and as a result of the flood, there was a shifting of things because of the seismic activity that occurred during the flood, but very unlikely that anything happened post-flood. But the post-flood migration of animals could have occurred because of these land bridges that we've talked about as well. So all the land masses could have been reached. So what is the reason? What does Peleg mean? Well, I think the answer is by way of language. That's the division that happened then. That it was in the days of Peleg that there was the confusion of languages that happened at the Tower of Babel, which caused the dispersion of nations. If you look at Eber, he is a contemporary of Nimrod. Nimrod was alive the same time as Eber in a sense of generations. So in the day that the confusion happened, Peleg was probably about born, and so Eber decided to name his son in commemoration of what happened in that period of time. Is that what it says? That's interesting. So what your translation has done is it's done a bit of interpretation there as well. It's not a direct translation of the original text. It's decided to try and enlarge upon it to give you a little bit more explanation. But yeah, what your translation says supports what I think actually Peleg means. So Peleg and his brother was Joktan. Now Joktan is expanded on a bit more in verse 26, and Joktan fathered Almadad and Shelef and Hazarmaveth and Gerar and Hodoram and Uzal and Dikla and Obel and Ibamael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab, and all these were the sons of Joktan. Now you'll be pleased to know we're not going through each of those names, because it's universally agreed they all went down to Arabia. So that's where the Joktanites went, as it were. Ophir is famous for its gold, of course. So maybe Ophir was a miner, I don't know. But what is interesting about it is widely thought by a lot of commentators that it was Shem who compiled this Table of Nations. And that's why he was able to go to the fifth generation, as opposed to the third generation for Ham and second generation for Japheth, because it was his family, his tribes, he knew a lot more about them. And then we get to verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, and after their nations. Again, the same division as the other families as well. Indicating, of course, that because it's by language, it happened post-Babel dispersion. And verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. By these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Yes.
In conjunction with 25, Johnny just read.
Mm-hmm.
A contradiction, or a supposed contradiction, haven't you?
In what way?
Because the earth was divided after it was divided. So in verse 25, two sons were born to Eber, and one was Peleg, for in this day the earth was divided.
Yes.
So the root word for the word earth is land. In this occasion, if you go back to two stones, it's actually earth, it's not people.
There's two different words for division.
No, but the earth.
Oh, right.
The word earth. So because the earth was divided.
Yes.
Then later when you just read, it was divided again. Abel's, I'm not saying I'm right, but I'm saying Abel was taking that second division to be the situation from Nimrod and
right.
The confusion to the Thomas made at that point. Because then specific as people, you were divided rather than the earth.
Well, it repeats at the end of every family of the three sons. That the earth was divided, the earth was divided, the earth was divided. It's just repeating the same effect. But it seems to be that Peleg is specifically was born at that point, as it were. Yeah. There were 26 nations that came from Shem, 30 nations that came from Ham, 14 nations that came from Japheth, which makes up 70 nations. 70 being a number of perfect spiritual order, but it's also the number of judgment as well. And of course, this happened as a result of judgment upon the Tower of Babel. But what we see here is perfect spiritual order, God dividing them into all their nations, which is what Paul said in Acts 17, right there at the beginning. Interestingly, there were 70 elders appointed by Moses, 70 disciples sent out by Jesus, 70 parables taught by Jesus. Perfect spiritual order. So, there were 70 nations at the time of the writing of the Tower of Babel, Table of Nations. There are now 195 recognized nations in the world, plus the Palestinians and the Vatican. So the number of nations today suggests the world is less ordered. But Jesus is coming back soon, hallelujah. And with him comes judgment and order. It says in Isaiah 2 about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm just wrapping up. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall go and say, come you and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and he will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So when Jesus returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, we'll see that there will no longer be division among the nations. He talks about God purifying the languages, so perhaps there'll be one language again. And all nations will flow into Jerusalem to pay tribute to our God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, we have the privilege of giving praise and tribute to our Lord Jesus Christ here. We are not citizens of any one nation, we are citizens of heaven, hallelujah. But it does say in Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we are blessed because our God is our Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for opening up your word to us this evening. I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters in Christ who have patiently endured with all those names. Pray, Lord, you might bless everybody with a good night's sleep tonight. And if they struggle to go to sleep, Lord, help them to count the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.